If anybody needs a handout, we've got a few more. Yep. And then, okay, thank you, Ruby. Appreciate that. So, we're kind of putting a wrap on the marriage, family, children series by talking about children in the life of the church. And so, talking about conversion, baptism, church membership of children. Yes, no. What do we do with this topic? And I understand, depending on where one's coming from, the topic may seem superfluous for one of two reasons. One, why would you not baptize a child who professes faith in Christ? Or the other side, why would you baptize a child who professes faith in Jesus Christ? And so we're going to look at some scriptural passages, and obviously none of these texts clearly make the case in a slam dunk way, one way or the other. But we'll look at some scripture texts, and we'll look at some historic Protestant practice, even one obscure reference from the very early church, post New Testament times, and then we'll try to come to Andover's practice. And by recent practice, I don't mean like the last 6 months, I mean like the last 17 years or so. And so if you do have an outline, I do apologize. The Roman numerals are a bit off because I inserted Roman numeral 1 and didn't adequately take everything else into account. So there should be 4 Roman numerals. 1, what is baptism? 2, scripture text. 3, soundings from Protestant history. And then 4, church documents and recent practices. So I'll take the blame for that. And I understand it is it can be a bit of a controversial topic in terms of strongly held positions and so forth, one side or the other. My hope is to be able to cover the material today. If not, we can push over into next week. If we have time at the end for questions, we'll open it up. Otherwise, we may just take questions on kind of a personal basis. Catch me and we can talk if you have further questions. So that's kind of the general thing. If you have a question along the way, I would encourage you to jot it down if you're afraid it's going to slip your mind, and then maybe we can get to it at the end, or maybe we can talk about it personally at some point afterwards. So first of all, Roman numeral 1, what is baptism? And this comes from a catechism called the Baptist Catechism. I think sometimes called Keach's Catechism. The date I've seen on it is 1693, and I think it's a pretty helpful statement on baptism. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ, referencing the Great Commission, to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him. So we've got Romans 6, Colossians 2, Galatians 3:27. Likewise, sign of the remission of sins, citing Mark 1:4, Peter in Pentecost, Acts 2, also citing Ananias' words to Saul/Paul, as Paul is later recounting this in Jerusalem, Acts 22. And it is also a sign of the party baptized giving up himself unto God through faith, unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Again, citing Romans 6, 3 and 4. And so I don't think that any of that is controversial to anyone here in this room. Now, when we push the question, though, to the issue of children, it may be become controversial. And so first of all, we want to think about what are some things that Scripture says about children in terms of their capacity to worship, to serve God, and so forth. And so first of all, let's look at a few Old Testament references. First, we'll go to 1 Samuel 1, 28. And again, don't think that I'm hanging a case for or against the baptism of children on any one particular text, though there may be an exception when we get to Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, but these others, please don't think that I'm hanging the whole case based on one of these. So 1 Samuel 1:28, Hannah is bringing Samuel to the tabernacle, and she says, "So I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. And so if you remember the context of 1 Samuel 1, she's bringing Samuel at the time he is weaned. And my understanding is in the ancient world, this could sometimes be 3-4 years old. And so she brings him there and he worships. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. Does he just bow down at the appropriate time and at the appropriate place? Or does he, say, make some kind of profession of faith? We don't know the details, but we do have biblical evidence that Samuel worshiped the Lord when he's brought to the tabernacle. And then if we flip over to Proverbs, I learned this in a different version than New American Standard. I don't know if it's King James. Maggie, you might be able to tell me. Even a child is known by his actions, whether his conduct be pure and whether it be right. And so Proverbs 20:11, at least as the New American Standard translates it, it is by his deeds that a lad distinguishes himself, if his conduct is pure and right. And so there is among a lad, among a child, a way of distinguishing himself or herself from, say, among her peers, perhaps even from among adults, if conduct be right and pure. Jeremiah 31, the famous promise of the new covenant, there's an interesting statement here in Jeremiah 31:34, in which we're told that all will know the Lord. And so the new covenant is said to be this covenant in which all will know the Lord. So they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And so on the one hand, the playing field is level. They'll all know the Lord, but yet, on the other hand, we understand that the playing field is not level. And my mind goes back to Kill a Mockingbird, when the attorney defending the man on trial there in To Kill a Mockingbird stands up and he says that, he makes the case that all men are not created equal. And he goes through, maybe Naomi, maybe you could help me. And he says, there's differences in intelligence, there's differences in this and that, but there's one place where all men are created equal, where all men are equal, should be equal, and that's in the courtroom. And I think you've got something similar going on here in Jeremiah 31. The playing field is level in that all know the Lord, but there are some in the New Covenant community who can be called the greatest of them. There are some in the New Covenant community who can be called the least of them. Now, whether you're thinking socioeconomic status, maturity levels, or however you want to apply that, there is some category for the least of them, and also, likewise, a category for the greatest of them. And so again, I'm not hanging the case on any one particular text, but I think we're trying to look at some cumulative evidence here. And so looking to the New Testament, I've given you Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is all really the same incident. The different evangelists phrase it in different ways, but this is the famous passage of "Do not hinder the children from coming to Jesus." And so in Matthew, we find it this way, Matthew 19, 13 through 15. "Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' After laying his hands on them, he departed from there." And so the disciples evidently thought this was a waste of time for Jesus to be interacting with children under the circumstances that he was, and they would have hindered, it says the disciples rebuked, these people who were bringing the children to Jesus And Jesus would have none of it, right? He says, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And so I think we see a couple of things here. One is the concern that Christ does have for children, the possibility of children receiving a blessing from him. And then thirdly, also the danger that was clearly present and practiced at that time, namely the hindering of children from coming to Jesus. And then also, that's what they were doing. And I think by implication, this was not limited to that time when Jesus is there on earth in the flesh. I think this is something that could happen in our own time. And if you look back to the previous chapter, Matthew 18, there towards the beginning of the chapter, start up there in verse 1, and I think we get at least a picture of how this can be done in some times. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." And he goes on, verse 7, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling comes." Now, I think, obviously, the biggest way that we can cause children to stumble is by false teaching, teaching them, to disregard the Bible, teaching them that there is no God, or teaching them about a false God, or those kinds of things. I think, obviously, those are the biggest stumbling blocks, setting before them a sinful and wicked example of how to live, and so forth. Those are the big ways of being a stumbling block. But at the same time, nevertheless, I do think that there are other more subtle ways that it is possible to hinder children from coming to Christ. And so, again, the three evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each give a similar account. In Luke, I believe he phrases it to say that they were babies who were being brought to Jesus at that time. But don't worry, I'm not trying to make a case for infant baptism here. And so Matthew 28 is the great commission. We'll just go ahead and refresh our memories on that. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the command to go, to make disciples, and to baptize, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And then in the New Testament, there's admittedly no clear reference to a child being baptized. We do have the references to household baptisms in the book of Acts, 1 Corinthians 1, and our paedobaptist friends are quick to seize on those and say, well, there was most likely infants there, so infants were baptized. And that's argument from silence could go one way or the other, but I think even more likely there were young people under the age of 18, under the age of 12, perhaps, we don't know for sure, who would have been members of households that are referred to there. And make of that what we will. Again, it is arguing from silence one way or the other, but a household means something. And it means something to say that a household was baptized. You could say that it was limited to adults, but again, we're arguing from silence one way or the other on that. Ephesians and Colossians, we do have letters addressed to churches, letters addressed to saints, and then different categories of individuals called out. And I think Ephesians is is particularly noteworthy in this because if you look up in Ephesians 5, I think Ephesians 5:21 kind of sets the context for what follows in Ephesians 5:22 all the way down through chapter 6, verse 9. And so that command there in Ephesians 5:21 is be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then we see what he means. And being subject to one another in the fear of Christ does not always mean mutual reciprocity in the sense of I have authority over you, you have authority over me, we both have to listen to each other at equal levels. That's not what he's getting at, and we know that's not what he's getting at because of what he says in three relationships that he mentions. Husbands and wives. How do husbands and wives submit to one another in the fear of Christ? Well, the husband has authority over the wife, and the wife is to respect her husband. How do parents and children live in a relationship like that? Well, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, and we'll look at that in a moment. Slaves and masters, likewise, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. And so specifically to our issue here, he says to children, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, so that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And then let's flip over to Colossians 3, and we'll look at that, and I'll make a couple of comments here on these texts. Colossians 3 is very, very much parallel. Language is a little bit different, same idea. 3:20, "Children, be obedient to your parents in the Lord in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." Now, the thing that I wanted to point out here is the motivational factors that Paul is laying upon these children. On the one hand, he does allude to the Ten Commandments, first commandment with a promise, but he appeals to them, honor your parents in the Lord. And I think it's even a little bit more explicit there in Colossians 3, where he says, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." And I think the motivational factor here is important, because if Paul was just assuming these are unregenerate children, they do not know the Lord, they care nothing for the Lord, that this would be a very odd thing to say, do this for it is well-pleasing to the Lord. He's appealing, I think, to childlike piety, children who love the Lord and want to please the Lord, and they hear, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Children, be subject to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." And they should be like, "Oh, yeah, I want to please the Lord, and so how do I do that? Well, I obey mom and dad." And so I think he's appealing to their sensibilities in wanting to please the Lord. He doesn't say they're baptized, doesn't say they're unbaptized, but both in Ephesians 5 and 6 and Colossians 3, the children show up in a context where we expect everybody else to be church members. Husbands and wives, fathers, slaves and masters. Children, well, maybe yes, maybe no. And then just one more instance of children learning and growing, being taught. 2 Timothy, Paul shines a bit of a light on the biography of Timothy. I've got the text listed in opposite order, but we can start in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." And so he had forebears in the faith, grandmother, mother, and then how did that play out in his own life? Well, we get a hint of that in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where he says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and have become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, in Timothy's case, given that the gospel came to his region of the world, when I take it he was probably, I'm guessing he was probably at least a teenager when Paul was on his first missionary journey. I'm not trying to make a case that Timothy was baptized upon a profession of faith made when a child, but nevertheless, I think we get some implication here about children learning the scriptures, knowing the sacred writings, and what do those sacred writings do? Well, they chapter 3, verse 15, they give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, again, none of those texts say children were baptized upon profession of faith. None of those texts say that they were not. And one thing that I would want to do, though, is to look at some soundings mostly from Protestant history, though. Again, I will give one anecdote from the early church. And not necessarily just on the issue of baptism, because if you look there, you notice I'm talking about Lutherans, French, Swiss, German Reformed, and Presbyterian practice. Obviously, they have it easy, right? They know when to baptize, or at least they think they do, and that is when you have a child born into a Christian family. But I think one thing that we can learn from them is to see, when did they admit children into the Lord's Supper? Because obviously you have a very, very small strain of Protestants who practice paedo communion, that is, giving the bread and the cup literally to infants, or at least being okay with that. But that's very, very small. Most require some kind of profession of faith and instruction before they would admit children into the Lord's Supper. So for these first cases, Lutherans and the Continental Reformed and Presbyterians, we're gonna hear just a little bit of their practice in terms of welcoming people to the Lord's Supper, because on the one hand, the question of when to baptize is a Baptist problem, but the question of when to bring someone into church membership who is a child having grown up in a Christian home, this is not a unique Baptist problem. This is a question that needs to be addressed by everybody across the board. And so it's not on the outline, but one anecdote that I would give from the early church, and this comes from a document called the Apology of Aristides. Aristides was an Athenian philosopher, lived in the early 2nd century. And so it's what I've seen, and I don't know how accurate these figures are, but what I've seen is that it's likely that he presented this apology, or kind of a declaration of Christian practice. This is who we are. Don't pester us. That he presented this probably in the 120s or the 130s. So this is pretty close to the New Testament era. And what Aristides says, again, he doesn't mention baptism per se, but what he says with respect to children is, he's talking about Christian families, Christian households. He says, further, if one or the other of them have bondmen and bondwomen or children, through love towards them, they persuade them to become obedient, through love towards them, they persuade them to become Christians, and when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. And so, the point is that it seems like you've got a context of a Christian household, and Aristides, as he's making this case, he says that when they have slaves, men or women, or when they have children, and through love toward them, they've persuaded them to become Christians, they call them brethren without distinction. He doesn't say anything about baptism, but he does say that they call them brethren without distinction. Again, that's not the Bible. That's just apparently early Athenian church practice in the 2nd century, but take it for what it's worth. Now, with respect to Protestant practice, there's an interesting account that is given by a fellow named Bente. And Bente was talking about the admission of children into the Lord's Supper, and specifically he was kind of dealing with Luther's small catechism and the way in which the catechism was intended for the instruction of children to prepare them for the Lord's Supper. And so this is Bente, and then he quotes a little bit from Luther's pastor, Johannes Bugenhagen. He says, "The large catechism was to serve all, and the same applies to the small catechism. But above all, it was to be placed into the hands of children, who were to use and memorize it at home and to bring it with them for instruction in the church." Buchenwald and Kors surmise that Luther published the Second Table series during Lent with special reference to grown people. However, Luther was accustomed to direct his admonition to partake of the Lord's Supper diligently also to children, and that, too, to children comparatively of tender years. In a sermon of March 25th, 1529, he says, and he's quoting Luther, "This exhortation ought not only to move us older ones, but also the young and the children. Therefore, you parents ought to instruct and educate them in the doctrine of the Lord, the Decalogue, the Creed, the Prayer, and the sacraments. Such children ought also to be admitted to the table where they may be partakers." In his sermon of December 19th, 1528, we read, "Hence, you parents and heads of families, invite your subordinates to this sacrament, and we shall demand an account of you if you neglect it. If you will not go yourselves, let the young go. We are much concerned about them. When they come, we shall learn by examining them how you instruct them in the word as prescribed here. Hence, do come more frequently to the sacrament, and also admonish your children to do so when they have reached the age of discretion." And I think that phrase there, age of discretion, is helpful. "For in this way, we want to learn who are Christians and who not. If you will not do so, we will speak to you on the subject. For even though older people insist on going to the devil, we shall still inquire about your children." And then Bente goes on and he says, "The tender age at which the young were held to partake of the Lord's Supper appears in Bugenhagen's preface to the Danish edition of the Enchiridion of 1538, where he says that after this confession is made, also the little children of about 8 years or less should be admitted to the table of him who says, 'Suffer little children to come unto me.' The conjecture, therefore, that the tables of confession and the sacraments were not intended for children, but specifically for adults, is without foundation. In all its parts, the small catechism was intended to serve the children." And so, again, take church history is a double-edged sword, because sometimes we see things we like and we say, yeah. Sometimes we see things we don't like and kind of, And sometimes we see what we like and don't like from the same persons or from the same churches. So church history can be a mixed bag. With respect to letter B, French, Swiss, and German Reformed in the 16th and 17th centuries, I've seen it claimed secondhand that Calvin would admit children at age 10 to the Lord's Supper if they had learned the catechism and satisfied the elders. I've seen that secondhand. I've not seen that firsthand, so I can't give you a footnote on that. But again, the statement age of discretion does come into play. And so, for instance, Johann Jakob Grinaeus, who was a pastor in the Reformed Church of Basel, published a work to prepare young people for the Lord's Supper, and it was called A Christian Instruction for Pious and God-Fearing Fathers and Mothers When Their Sons and Daughters Have Reached the Age of Reason and Should Appear at the Holy Supper, at the Holy Lord's Supper for the first time. So this is a Reformed theologian writing a book, and his purpose is to help parents and children get ready for the Lord's Supper at the age of reason. What was the age of reason? Well, a lot of times we're not sure, but I can give you the footnote for this with respect to the French Reformed practice. And so at the French Reformed National Synod of 1565, they said this, "'Tis the judgment of this synod that children under 12 years of age ought not to be received to the Lord's Supper. And as for those which are above it, ministers shall judge their fitness for it." And so they said the cutoff is 12. No one younger than 12. If you're 12 or older, let the elders decide if they're fit and ready to come to the Lord's Supper. let's see here. Oh, in Heidelberg, the Heidelberg Liturgy, which was connected with Heidelberg Catechism, I haven't seen an age there, but nevertheless, they did have, kind of towards the end of the liturgy, a liturgical form for the admission of what they called young people to come to the Lord's table. And so they the minister was to address the congregation when they brought the young people to receive the Lord's Supper. He says, and I'll not read everything here, but among what he was to say is, "Beloved in the Lord, these young persons who now appear before you are fellow heirs with us of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And now, having been instructed according to the measure of the grace of God granted unto them in the knowledge of divine truth and Christian piety, they desire to be united in a closer and firmer fellowship with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by participation in the Holy Supper. And to give evidence of their sincere desire and pious purpose, as also of their faith and their determination to submit themselves entirely to Christ their Lord and devote themselves to our true Christian fellowship, and further to assure you of their purpose, by the grace of God, to continue steadfast in this faith against all temptations unto death, they here present themselves publicly before God and this Christian congregation to make their public profession and vow. Our Lord Jesus Christ calls and commands all who feel their infirmities and the heavy burden of their sins to come unto him with the consoling assurance that he will grant them abundant rest. And to increase our confidence in this invitation, he hath, besides his blessed word and holy baptism, also instituted and appointed the sacrament of his body and blood, that it, together with the preaching of his word and baptism, may be communicated unto pious and contrite believers for the confirmation of their faith and the comfort of their troubled consciences. By the use of this sacrament, we may, however, also be encouraged and obligated to new obedience and sanctification. It would therefore not become us to hinder or reject from the grace and mercy of God, whom our Lord Jesus Christ hath called, and to whom he extends his rich blessings. In order, therefore, that we may do all in our power to promote their soul's salvation, we will now receive the profession of their faith and their consecration of themselves to God and his church, comforting them with the promise of divine grace and assistance of the Holy Ghost, and finally supplicate God and graciously to complete the work which he has so mercifully begun in their hearts." And then they were to make a profession of faith, and the minister was to address those who were brought in, and then he was again to address the congregation. And he said, "And may you, beloved in the Lord, be this day reminded of the covenant which you have made with God. Receive these young brethren and sisters into closer fellowship as fellow guests at the table of the Lord, and seek to promote your own and their salvation. And as this is not a matter of human power and skill, it may well become us to call upon God for the assistance of his Holy Spirit, that he may graciously finish the work which he has begun in our souls." So, again, no age given in the Heidelberg Liturgy, but yet it's clear that they're bringing in those whom they call young persons. Anecdotal evidence that I've seen, just in kind of some online forums for the OPC and PCA practice in this regard, is 10 to 12. I've seen some figures that say 8 or 9 years old is common that they would receive profession of faith at that age. And so, anyways, again, I just point out that even though the Lutherans and Continental Reformed and Presbyterians have it easy with respect to baptism, they don't have it as easy with respect to the issue of the Lord's Supper, and in a way, the same issue kind of confronts both sides of us. Now, moving from those to those who hold Baptist convictions, we'll look at just a few figures here. First is John Gill, and so for those who listen to me preach, you may notice that I quote from John Gill from time to time. Gill is an interesting and fascinating figure in various ways. He wrote a work called Qualifications for the Ordinance of Baptism, I think, and so he He works through qualifications for baptism, who is to be baptized, has a section on that, and who is not to be baptized. And in either section, there's no discussion of age. Now, later on, he does divide baptism into infant baptism, which he rejects, and adult baptism. I've not read the work in its entirety, and so I don't know that he necessarily gave an age into which he would admit someone for baptism. But I'll just read through the qualifications that he's looking for in baptism. And so he asks the question, or kind of states the issue that he's looking at: who is baptized according to the Scriptures? Instances and examples: they are such who, number one, are enlightened by the Spirit of God to see their lost state by nature. And he goes on, number two, penitent persons, having seen the evil nature of sin, repent of it and acknowledge it. And then he goes on and explains, number three, faith in Christ is a prerequisite for baptism. Number four, such who are taught and made disciples by teaching are the proper subjects of baptism. Number five, such who have received the Spirit of God. And he cites there Acts 10:47. That's Peter with Cornelius saying, who can forbid these from being baptized, seeing that they've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And then I'll read his section, who is not baptized? And he says, from all this, it appears that such who are ignorant of divine things, impenitent, unbelievers, not disciples and followers of Christ, who are destitute of the Spirit, are not proper subjects of baptism. Let their pretenses to birthright be what they may. And so, the proper subjects of baptisms are not the infants of any, be they born of whom they may. The above characteristics, those that I just enumerated, which are descriptive of the subjects of baptism, do not by any means belong to them. With respect to their first birth, though born of believing parents, they are nevertheless carnal, corrupt, and children of wrath as others. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, John 3:6. And they must be born again, or they cannot see, possess, or enjoy the kingdom of God, John 3:3. They do not have a right to be admitted into the church of God now, nor will they enter into the kingdom of God in heaven hereafter unless born again. Their first and carnal birth neither entitles them to the kingdom of God on earth nor to the kingdom of God in heaven, be it taken in either sense. For the baptism of such, there is neither precept nor precedent in the Word of God. And so, the one thing that I did find interesting, though, about Gill, and I'm not the greatest Gill scholar in the world, but in, I think it was 1738, his 12-year-old daughter died, and he preached her funeral sermon, and he was confident of her salvation. And you'll forgive me if I get choked up in any of this. And as he was bringing this sermon to a close, he was talking about Christ's resurrection and our confidence of resurrection. He says, since therefore from Christ's resurrection we may strongly conclude the resurrection of the saints, then we ought not to sorrow as those who are without hope of it, and may firmly believe that those of our dear friends, of whom we have good hope through grace, that they have had an experience of the grace of God, that these sleep in Jesus, and shall be brought with him, and shall come forth to the resurrection of life. And blessed be God, this is the case before us, speaking of his daughter, which has been the occasion of this discourse. We have not only hope, but faith, even full assurance of faith, as to the truth of the work of grace upon the soul of our dear child. My affections will not permit me to give you an account of the ground and reason of this hope, this faith, this confidence. Perhaps I may communicate it to you in another way. I find I must break off at once. Consider what has been said, and the Lord give us understanding. And as it turned out, he did give an account of her conversion and some of her religious experiences later on in writing, and the two, both sermon and what he had to say about his daughter, were published together. And this is an excerpt from what he went on to write about his daughter. He said, "At a certain time, she and her brother, having seen the ordinance of baptism administered by their father, they talked together about it. Her brother said, 'He should not care to be baptized, he should be afraid.' But, thought she within herself, 'If things were but right with me, if I had but a true knowledge of things, I should not be afraid. I should gladly be baptized.' And sometimes she would think with herself what a delightful thing it would be, should she go to the Lord's Supper and partake of it with the saints and the people of God. When she related this to her father on her deathbed, he being somewhat fearful lest she should labor under any discouragements because she had not been baptized, nor had partook of the Lord's Supper, told her that though these are ordinances of Christ and ought to be complied with and submitted to by all that believe in Christ, who are proper subjects of them and are satisfied of their right to them as they have health and opportunity, yet salvation does not depend upon them. Persons may be saved without them through the grace of Christ, who have not an opportunity of submitting to them, to which she assented and seemed very well satisfied." And so I don't know what his pastoral practice was in terms of what age he would or would not baptize, but at least to his 12-year-old, at least in what he says there, he doesn't say, "Well, you're 12, too bad, we're wanting you to get a few more years under your belt before we're thinking of baptism." He's saying that basically you're on your deathbed, you're kind of being providentially hindered from the ordinance at this point. But it is noteworthy that in Gill's discussion in Luke chapter 2 of Christ going up to Jerusalem at age 12, he makes mention of Jewish practice with respect to when they would apparently regard children as coming into being adults, like adult members of the synagogue or of the Jewish church. And he gives, apparently the rabbinical age was 12 in a day for girls and 13 in a day for boys. I guess even they understood that girls develop into maturity more quickly than boys. So anyways, I don't know what Gill's pastoral practice was, if he would have baptized her at age 12, had she related those things to him. But nevertheless, he was very confident of her conversion and salvation. I mentioned a couple of more figures here. One is a man named Ted Christman. He's pastor of Heritage Baptist Church in Owensboro, Kentucky. He was founder of Midwest Center for Theological Studies, which has later changed its name to Covenant Baptist Seminary there in Owensboro. He wrote a little work, and this was published by Founders Press, called "Forbid Them Not," and is dealing with this issue of bringing children into church membership. And Chrisman is pretty adamant that this is just straight up the obedience to the Great Commission, and that he grants there are difficulties in determining the profession of faith of a child, but he contends that when you have thoughtful elders working through this and a willingness of the church to discipline, on the flip side, if young people choose to go astray, he thinks that is the right way of doing it. He appeals to the 1689 confession. Let me just see how he does it. So he says, "Our confession of faith clearly states those who actually do profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance." Chapter 29, section 2. The statement, "only proper subjects of this ordinance," does not negate the fact that children who give encouraging and sustained evidence of saving faith are proper subjects of the ordinance and therefore should be baptized. And he goes on, he's got a whole chapter dealing with the unique challenges of this. He's got a chapter that he titles "Intrinsic Dangers Compared." And what he's trying to work through is what he considers the dangers of baptizing professing children on the one hand, as opposed to the dangers of delaying baptism until age 18 or 17 or something of that nature. And he's willing to plant his feet pretty clearly. Now, I didn't put his name on the outline, but a man named Sam Waldron was, as I understand it, for years an elder with Ted Christman. And my understanding is that Sam Waldron doesn't go quite as far as Christman would with respect to that. But a couple of years ago, like early 2022 or so, Sam Waldron did a 5-part series, and I didn't listen to the entirety of it, but I listened to enough to kind of get the direction that he was going. And Sam Waldron came down that no, children should not be baptized, but adults should. And when does that start? He says he's open to start thinking about it about age 12 or 13. And again, he in part points to Luke chapter 2, Jesus going up to the temple at Jerusalem. And so my understanding is that, you know, you've got guys like Ted Christman on the one hand and Sam Waldron kind of in the middle. On the other hand, you've got, at least as I understand it, Mark Dever and Al Martin, who would want to say 18, give or take. They might not actually come down and firmly plant their feet there, but that's kind of where they want to be. I'll give J.L. Dagg the last word in this historical survey. Dagg was born in the late 1700s and was a pastor, professor, and so forth in the 1800s. And he wrote a manual of church order. And among kind of Reformed Baptists, the kind of one-liner that Dagg is probably most remembered for, that at least I've heard most cited, is Dagg will say that when discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it. Now, take that for what you may, whether that's overemphasis or dead in fact true. Nevertheless, that's Dagg. But Dagg also in interacting with Ephesians 6:1, dealing with children potentially as members, I was surprised at what he had to say. He says, the probability is that the children whom Paul addressed were members of the church. The command, obey your parents in the Lord, is so expressed as apparently to imply that the obligation was to be felt and acknowledged by them because of their relation to the Lord. The children to whom Paul addressed this command must have possessed intelligence to apprehend its meaning and piety to feel the force of the motive presented in these words. For this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Timothy from a child had known the Holy Scriptures. Intelligent piety has in all ages been found in children who have not yet reached maturity, and such children have a scriptural right to church membership. The argument that the children were so young as to need the care and discipline of their parents to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord does not prove that they were destitute of personal piety. Adult church members need instruction and discipline adapted to their circumstances, and the instruction and discipline of wise and pious parents are of inestimable advantage to their pious children. So that's Dagg. I was surprised to see him put it quite so forcefully as that. Again, like I say, church history is a double-edged sword. Sometimes you like it, you go thumbs up. Sometimes you don't like it, and you go thumbs down. But be that for what it is. Now, we're pushing time here, but let me just touch briefly on our own church documents and recent practice. And again, by recent practice, I mean Shane's tenure before me, stretching back to 2007. I served with him for many of those years, and then succeeded him here as lead pastor. Back in 2012, we, as the elders, at that point it was myself, Shane, and Ken Miletich, we were kind of thinking through this issue, and we put together a statement. I'm not going to take time to read it. It's there. I wrote a draft of it, and we may have amended it some, but I was at least the lead author on this, so if you don't like what you see there, you can blame me. But anyways, this was kind of the position that we came to. And And we're feeling the tension of the two sides, right? On the one hand, I was baptized young, and looking back on it, I've had questions and wondered, and had I waited longer, I might not have had those questions and wondered quite as I did. On the other hand, we don't want to be those who hinder the children from coming to Jesus. Kind of towards the middle of the back page where the statement continues, I will read just a little bit of it. While we do not set an age below which we will not baptize, broadly speaking, we encourage both parents and children to be patient and to wait for the fruit of the Spirit to become more and more clear in those who have professed faith. As children show greater maturity, leading to godly independence, we become more and more open to discussing the issue of baptism with children who profess faith. Since baptism entails the serious responsibilities of church membership, including prayer and faithfulness to the church covenant, those desiring baptism must count the cost, Luke 14:26-33, and should be preparing themselves for these responsibilities. The church covenant requires all members to be mature enough to exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness among other church members, to faithfully admonish and entreat their fellow members, and to accept admonishment and entreaty to a degree independently of their parents. In other words, when a young person comes into church membership, there is another sphere of authority in their life. It's not just mom and dad, not just the federal, state, county governments. There's also the local church that does have governance. And with respect to the covenant, I would also add this, that just as we saw from Jeremiah 31, there are the least and the greatest, and so also there are various maturities at which the covenant will be fulfilled. And so we can all think of members of our church who are more feeble and weak just from a physical standpoint. I'm not saying that they're weak in faith in any means, but they're weaker and more feeble, and so they do this in a different way than I do. And so I think with that said, there are some different ways and different degrees in which we can expect members to fulfill the covenant. And then our church constitution doesn't say much with respect to the issue of children in membership. It does, though, state that only those over 18, only those members over 18 can vote in a business meeting. And so whether you want to say that implies an acceptance of members under the age of 18 or no, that language is there, that it's only those 18 and above who are able to vote actually in the meetings. And so I don't presume to speak for the other elders necessarily in laying all of that out, but I can say that's kind of where I'm at myself. And I think broadly speaking that James and Jim and I are on similar pages in this as we've discussed the issue. And so I'm not setting an age. I'm not saying 12, I'm not saying 18, I'm not saying over 6. And I guess one thing that I would say that this document, I think, that I prepped and that the elders agreed on back in 2012, probably reads differently depending on what kind of a context you're coming from. Coming from some context, you'll probably read this and think, oh, well, they're thinking like 17, 18. I shared this document with a pastor friend from another tradition, and I asked him, and he had read it and liked it, and I said, so, you know, as you read that, would you have assumed that that's saying like 18? He said, no. And so from another context, if you read this document, you might be thinking, oh, they're going to have second thoughts about baptizing a 5-year-old. And so I think one's vantage point as a reader is kind of going to influence what you make of this. And it certainly was never my intention in drafting this to say, I'm thinking 17, 18. And just with respect to church practice, is not exhaustive, but it has been, at least in my and Shane's tenure here, that about 11, 12, 13, that's when that's when baptisms have practically started occurring. There hasn't been any, again, I'm not setting an age, but I'm saying that practically, I look back in our church minutes, Marjorie Ball was received into membership pending her baptism at age 11. This was 2010. My memory is, Naomi, you were what, 11 or so when you were baptized? And so that's kind of how it's practically played out. We tell our kids, if they're thinking about baptism, we tell them, well, you sit down with Mr. Carter and Mr. Martin and talk. In other words, you don't talk to Dad. You talk to the elders, and that's a bit of a barrier for some children. Do they have the maturity to sit down with the elders of the church and be willing to talk about these things? And so far, my children have not taken us up on that offer. And so again, I realize this is kind of a potentially volatile issue. Again, like I said at the beginning, some say, why are we having this discussion based on why would you not? Some say, why are we having this discussion based on why would you? And I think historically the case is difficult, and there's a wider variety of opinions than you might at first think, just based on kind of what we're hearing from Gill, from Dagg, certainly from continental Protestant practice in terms of admission to the Lord's Supper and so forth. So we're at 9:30 now, and so if you've got questions, like I said, jot them down. We can talk sometime, but that's kind of where I'm at as a pastor, and I think the other elders are broadly speaking at least approaching that same spot. So with that, we'll close in prayer, and we'll prepare for worship. Father, we thank you for the ordinances for baptism and the Lord's Supper, and Lord, it is a great sadness to us that sometimes these ordinances of showing union with Christ and our fellowship with him and with one another in Christ have been a means of contention. And Lord, we want to follow you in purity and in peace, and we want to follow you in faithfulness and obedience and wisdom. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to do that, help myself and the other elders to do that, and we pray that we as a congregation would all do that. And we pray for your grace, we pray for your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.